Good morning. This is a quote from an American pastor on worship and what it means to him. He says, "I need to worship because without it, I can forget that I have a big God beside me and live in fear. I need to worship because without it, I can forget his calling and begin to live in a spirit of self-preoccupation. I need to worship because without it, I lose a sense of wonder and gratitude and plod through life with my blinders on. I need to worship because my natural tendency is towards self-reliance and stubborn independence." We're just going to look at a psalm now. It's a great psalm about worship. It's Psalm 95. And if you're turning to your Bibles now, you'll find 482 in the smaller print, 933 in the larger print. Psalm 95. "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care." Having said those great things about why they should worship, he then has a note of caution. "Today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did at Meribah," and so on. In other words, it's possible to hear what God has to say and pay no attention at all. We're going to look today at why worship. We have a series over the next couple of weeks, three crucial aspects of a Christian's life and experience: worship, preaching, and prayer. And today we talk about why worship, what we should know about the true worship of God, and how we may please him with our worship. A.W. Tozer says, "On the authority of all that is revealed in the Word of God, I can safely say that any man or woman on this earth who is bored and turned off by worship is not ready for heaven." Don Carson says, "Worship is the proper response of all moral, conscious, and feeling beings to God, ascribing all honour and worth to their Creator God, precisely because he is worthy, and delightfully so." And the final quote is from J.I. Packer. "Worship in the Bible is the due response of rational creatures to the self-revelation of their Creator. It is an honouring and glorifying of God by greatly offering back to him all the good gifts and all the knowledge of his greatness and graciousness that he has given. It involves praising him for what he is, thanking him for what he has done, and desiring him to get himself more glory by further acts of mercy, judgment, and power, and trusting him with our concern for our own and others' future well-being." J.I. Packer. If it's so important, then it raises the question, why and how should we worship? Is it just what we do in church on Sunday? No, it's much more than that, though it certainly is that as well. And for that matter, not everything that's actually done in church on Sundays in God's name is necessarily worship. Here's a little fictitious story, but it has a point to it. The story is told of a man who went to church with an angel as his guide. Strangely, however, the musician's hands moved over the keyboard, but he heard no music. The praise singers rose to sing, their lips moved, but he heard no sound. A young person stepped to the pulpit to read the Bible. Again, he heard nothing. The congregation joined in prayer, but still not a sound was heard. And the same happened when the pastor was preached. I bet you wish that was true. However, he preached and he didn't hear a sound. Not a sound. The man said to the angel, "What's going on here? I can see a church. It's a service going on, but I can't hear anything." And the angel replied, "You can't hear anything because there is nothing to be heard. You are seeing this service just the way God sees it. These people are not putting their hearts into it, so God hears nothing. He hears only that which comes from the heart, and not that which comes from the lips only." Then back in the last row of seats, they heard a child saying, "Our Father in heaven." And the angel said, "You are hearing the only part of the service that God hears. And he hears this little girl's prayer because she means what she says, and she puts her heart and soul into it." Well, that's a little bit of fiction, just a story. But it's intended to highlight the fact that it is possible to go through the motions of worship in church without engaging your heart or your mind. That kind of worship is pointless and it's certainly not acceptable to God. I mean, what is the value in singing hymns if you don't love God with all your heart? It's the state of your heart and the state of your mind has everything to do with whether or not you're actually worshipping God when you sing hymns and praise songs in one of our services. Jesus described people like that. He said of them, Matthew 15:8, "This people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." I think he had something else in mind at that time, but it fits the bill. God intends that our worship should be real, authentic, heart and mind experience with him, or else it doesn't count for a thing. And Jesus, who knows everything there is to know about worship, explained the nature of true and acceptable worship in John chapter 4, where he's talking to a woman of Samaria, in Samaria at the time. And he says to her, "A time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in truth." According to the Lord Jesus, true worship of God is not so much a matter of location, you see, not on the Samaritan hilltop, nor even on the temple in Jerusalem, nor even in a Christian church. It's an affair of the heart and the affair of the mind and of engaging with God. David Matthews, who writes for Desiring God, which is one of John Piper's publications, wrote an article called Worship in Spirit and Truth, and it's worth reporting for you. He says, "Worship must be vital and real in the heart, and worship must rest on a true perception of God. There must be spirit, there must be truth. Truth without emotion produces dead orthodoxy and a church full of artificial admirers. On the other hand, emotion without truth produces empty frenzy and cultivates shallow people who refuse the discipline of rigorous thought. But true worship comes from people who are deeply emotional and who love deep and sound doctrine. In other words, they have strong affections for God, but it is rooted in truth. They are at the very heart of biblical worship. So the essence of true worship is not external, it's internal. Heart and head, emotion and thought, spirit and truth. Whether we're talking about all of life as worship, a la Romans 12, or a corporate gathering for worship just like we today. Now the fact is that all human beings are worshippers of some sort or another. And wherever you go in the world, you'll find that one of the major distinctions between human beings and animals, amongst many other distinctions, is that human beings worship. Cows don't, elephants don't, crocodiles don't. And what or whom human beings worship determines the way they behave and the way they live. For example, take a look at ancient Israel in 1 Kings 18 to see how they worshipped. It was a really bad time in their religious and national life. They were intended to worship the Israelite Yahweh God, but their religion and worship had degenerated into an idolatrous extreme. 1 Kings 18, Elijah, speaking to the prophets of Baal, who were the prophets of Israel as well. He says, "Choose one of the bulls, prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it, and then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "O Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they'd made, and at noon, Elijah began to taunt them. He said, "Shout louder. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or travelling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be woken up." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. And midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice, but there was no response. No one answered, no one paid attention. Their pagan worship of Baal required this ecstatic frenzy. That's what they did. Lots of noise and shouting and jumping around. And in the process, they got very cut up about the whole thing. But their somewhat charismatic worship activity was pointless and fruitless because Baal was a non-existent and useless god. And it's worth noting that these Baal worshippers were characterized as people of social and moral corruption and cruelty. Now today you can find heathen animists in the jungles of the world who worship mountains and rivers and trees as their spirit gods. And these spirit gods are often very unpleasant and malicious spirits that have to be appeased. Some animist worship is that of fear and enslavement, which usually requires all kinds of sacrifice, sometimes human sacrifice. So here's an important fact and principle about worship. What or whom you worship determines the way you behave and live. So what then about true Christian worship? The Anglican theologian Broughton Knox said this: Christian worship takes its character from the God whom we worship, for worship is our acknowledgement of God, our giving worth to him by our recognition of his nature. Christian worship is based on the Christian doctrine of God. It's a very important principle. Christian worship is based on the Christian doctrine of God. We are not at liberty to devise our own notions of the what and how of acceptable worship to God. We must first learn our Christian doctrine of God from the Bible, where God himself has told us what he is like and what kind of worship pleases him. It follows, therefore, that our worship of God must be scriptural. Because if it isn't, it will be virtually pagan and pointless as far as God is concerned. R.C. Sproul puts it like this: the worship to which we are called in our renewed state, that is, as Christians, is far too important to be left to our personal preferences, to our whims, or to marketing strategies. It is the pleasing of God that is at the heart of worship. Therefore, our worship must be informed at every point by the Word of God as we seek God's own instructions for worship that is pleasing to him. In Revelation chapter 4, John is given an insight into the worship of the heavenly beings, and the worship they render reflects the character of a very great and awesome God. It is a heavenly vision which is powerful in its imagery, and it communicates great truth to us about the character of God and also about the act of worship. Let me just read you a little out of Revelation 4. Surrounding God's throne in heaven were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads, and day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Then John heard the voices of thousands of angels. Revelation 5. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." These heavenly beings worship a God who is holy, almighty, eternal, creator, sovereign over all things, and the Saviour God who is most worthy of praise and honour. And so they say to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, "Be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." The elders fell down and worshipped. So the question is, why do we worship? We worship God because of who he is in himself, but we also worship him because of what he is towards us. And these two aspects of worship are expressed in that great Old Testament psalm of worship, Psalm 95. We worship God because of what he is in himself. He is the almighty creator and sovereign ruler over everything. Verse 3 of 95 says, "The Lord is the great God, the great king above all gods." But we also worship him for his character of love shown in his covenant relationship with us. Verse 7, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care." So as Broughton Knox says, he is our covenant God, our almighty shepherd and saviour. No detail of our life, not even the hairs on our head, are too insignificant for his loving care. His love is most perfectly expressed in the gift of salvation, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is the unchanging nature of God as he has revealed himself in Scripture. How then should we worship? One thing we need to be very clear about is this: not all that passes for worship in churches today is pleasing to God. There is some worship that he absolutely rejects, and from people who think they're doing a good thing. So we need to know what pleases God and what offends him. Let me give you an example here of Israel's routine temple worship that God absolutely rejected. Israel in the temple and their worship, and God rejects it. Isaiah chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, he says to Israel. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah, he says to Israel. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, rams, and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who's asked this of you? This trampling of my courts. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals, your appointed feast, my soul hates them. They become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Trampling his courts. Meaningless offerings, detestable incense, can't bear their assemblies, hates their festivals, weary of their worship. I don't want to see you. I will not listen to you, he says. He is definitely not pleased with the worship of these people. Although actually, in fact, they were doing all the kinds of things that an Old Testament worshipper would normally do. As a true expression to worship of God. But with these people, God is absolutely not impressed. Why is that? Simply, their hearts were all wrong. Their worship, so-called, was badly out of sync with their attitudes and behavior. So a little later, Isaiah 1:15, he says, your hands are full of blood. Wash, make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless and plead the case of the widow. So here we are, these worshiping people in the temple, and he says this to them. Because they were a disobedient, wicked, and unrepentant people. They should have known that where God was concerned, worship is a whole of life thing, flowing from a genuine heart relationship with God. Sunday suits and special smiles and pious attitudes followed by a weekday spiritual slackness and hypocrisy won't cut it where God is concerned. And who do we think we're fooling anyway? Somebody once said that fleshly men and women, that's to say the natural men and women in their sinfulness, are content with the act of worship, but they have no desire for communion with God. So Paul says it loud and clear and plain for everyday modern Christians, Romans 12:1. I urge you, my brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, pleasing to God, pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship, a sacrificial offering, but a living one. He's saying here, it must be the totality of who you are for the totality of all that God is for every day of your life. That is what pleases God, and that is your true worship. So you see, we can't come to Sunday meetings and think we can offer God some quickie religious activity. A little bit of praying, a little bit of song, a little bit of preaching, I hope it's not too long. If our lives from Monday to Saturday consistently show that we do not honour and serve him every day, in every way, in every human contact, in every activity of our lives, he's not really interested in our so-called Sunday worship. In fact, our worship on Sunday may well be an offence to him. What he wants from us is true repentance, obedience, faithfulness and love, as well as our praise and thanksgiving on Sundays and every day. If attendance at the Sunday worship meeting warrants no more care and attention from you than if you're going to hang out with your friends, if it's easily postponed when something more interesting crops up, if late night tiredness is the excuse for not turning up with the other Christians on Sunday, or if rainy weather prevents you from being here, well, frankly, there's not much idea of Christian worship there. And what an insult to God that is. And again, coming from another angle, if our worship activities when we meet together are shaped by our own ideas of what's okay and what gives us a warm, fuzzy feeling of worship or an emotional high, then our worship may be fun and personally very fulfilling, but it may not be acceptable to God. And all these kinds of attitudes do show such a contempt for his name and what he's told us. So then, how should we worship? One writer suggests that worship that is acceptable to God has six dimensions. praising God for all that he is and all that he's done, thanking him for his gifts and his goodness to us, asking him to meet our own needs as well as the needs of others, offering him our gifts, our service, and ourselves, and learning of him from his word, both read and preached, and obeying what he says, and then telling others of his worth, both in public confession and testimony to what he has done for us. This then is worship in its fullest sense, petition as well as praise, preaching as well as prayer, hearing as well as speaking, actions as well as words, obeying as well as offering, loving people as well as loving God. But always the primary acts of worship are those which focus on God directly. And we mustn't run away with the idea that doing good works for God in the world out there is a substitute for direct fellowship with him in praise and prayer and devotion. Worship is indeed all of life. It is praise and fellowship with his people, but it is also private, personal devotion. Broughton Knox says, "How may we worthily worship our God? How may we rightly acknowledge his character and attribute to him his worth? This almighty and all-loving God is only worthily acknowledged by our trust and faith." So our very first act of worship then is to believe and trust Jesus. Your worship is offered firstly, he says, in accepting his forgiveness and in daily trusting him through prayer and obedience with thanksgiving. Such is the truest acknowledgement of God's essential character, of the fact that he is our almighty shepherd and saviour, and all other worship flows out of this. How might we describe the character and attitude of the worshipper? A hymn writer captures it beautifully, and we're going to sing this in a minute, but this is one of the verses. "O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Bow down before him, his glory proclaim. With gold of obedience, incense of lowliness, kneel and adore him. The Lord is his name." There it is, the character and attitude of the worshipper. Holiness, humility, awe, reverence, praise, obedience, adoration. The godly Bishop William Temple, in his explanation of the facts and benefits of worship, put it like this: "Worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by his holiness. It is the nourishment of mind with his truth. It is the purifying of imagination by his beauty. It is the opening of the heart to his love, the surrender of will to his purpose. And all of this," he says, "is gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable, and therefore the chief remedy for that self-centeredness which is our original sin and the source of all actual sin." So let me suggest to you the words of a worshipper might be something like this: "O God, there is nothing I want more than to approve what is most worthy, and value what is most valuable, and treasure what is most precious, and admire what is most beautiful, and hate what is most evil, and whatever offends you. I want to consider myself dead to all that is unspiritual and worldly, and deadening to my soul. Renew me, O my God. Awaken my spiritual capacity so that I can make a right assessment of what you want from me. And take me, body and soul, and make me an instrument of your glory in the world. And let the renewal you're working from within me show on the outside. This is my spiritual worship, to show the world that you are my all-satisfying treasure." So in conclusion, why worship? We worship because our God is the God who is really there, who reigns, and he is awesome and mighty and wonderful and holy and just and powerful and sovereign and loving and forgiving. We worship because he commands it of us. And we worship because we prize our Lord Jesus Christ above all. And I also worship because I need to, and so do you. And when you do worship him the way he wants you to, it will actually change you and your whole approach to life. And your worship will be well pleasing to him. Let me pray. Surely we would say, Heavenly Father, that we want to be pleasing to you in every way. And particularly here in the way we come to you to worship, the way we come to you to bring out the whole of our life to you and make it our offering to you, sincere and genuine, a life filled with faith, love, trust. And so we pray that you would continue to do your work in us through your Spirit, helping us to understand these things, understanding and able to be sensitive to spiritual truth and life, and to bring our lives into closer and closer proximity to what you want from us, because that's what we want for ourselves, that we might be pleasing to you in every way. In Jesus' name, amen.